All right. We ended our study last week by looking at what the disciples were doing for that 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost. During the time, the emphasis is upon the selection of the 12th disciple. And we looked at that last week. For that 10 days, the whole emphasis is on they're picking a new disciple. And why did they need 12? Well, as we said, Jesus was reconstituting Israel. 12 is a very significant number in the Scriptures representing Israel. And God was putting together the new Israel. The old was fading out. The new was coming on the scene. We see in verse 26 of Acts 1, it says, they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Luke concludes this section, chapter 1, by noting that the full complement of the 12 apostles has been restored. The 12 are back together, Judas has been replaced, and now we have 12 again. And now they are ready for Pentecost. This is the new Israel, the true Israel. And here we see our theme of the restoration of Israel being demonstrated. And I said to you over and over, I think this is what the book of Acts is all about. It's the restoration of Israel. God is bringing back His people, His true people, spiritual people. And that's what Israel is. It's the people of God. Not a physical people, but a spiritual people. And now Israel has been reconstituted. They are together. The 12 are back together. They are ready for Pentecost. So as we begin our study of chapter 2, one thing I want you to keep in mind, and this seems so obvious, but I think many miss it, the context of chapter 2 is clearly Jewish. Okay? The events take place in Jerusalem. That's where they are. The apostles, all 12 of them, are Jewish. Peter's message that he's going to stand up and give here in this chapter is rooted in the First Testament prophecies given to Israel. I came up with something new this weekend I'm kind of excited about. Not new theology. Relax. You know, I don't like the term Old Testament because I think it's derogatory. I think it gives us the idea we don't need the first three quarters of the Bible. It's old. I don't like that. So I've been, you know, I call it the First Testament. I come up with even a better name this weekend, Jesus Bible. The First Testament was Jesus' Bible. That's all He had. That's all He used. So, anyway. Peter's going to speak of God's coming judgment on Israel, and he calls the men of Israel to repent. So this chapter is, you know, context here is all Jewish. It's all about what God is doing with His people. Now, we gave you this timeline last week. The crucifixion took place. We saw that in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was crucified. Then we had 3 days, and then He rose from the dead. Resurrection was First Fruit Sunday. That's today. We're celebrating First Fruits. And then there was a 40-day period in Acts 1, 1 through 11, where Jesus came and He taught the disciples. The Scripture said He opened their understanding so they could understand the Scriptures, and He taught them the Scriptures. Then Jesus ascended to heaven. He left them. He disappeared out of their sight to be with the Father. He's seated at the right hand of God. And then He told him to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And that is Acts 1, 12 through 26. We looked at that last week. They went to Jerusalem. They were obedient. They waited for the promise of the Father. And this morning we see that promise come in His Pentecost. And it happens 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And that is Acts 2, 1. And that's where we're at this morning. Acts 2:1 says that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, as we have said, the context is Jewish. Pentecost is a Jewish feast. And before we can examine these verses, I think we need to understand Pentecost. Old Covenant Israel had 7 holidays or feast days. They were prescribed by God. They were national holidays. And they're discussed throughout the Bible in both Testaments, but only in Leviticus 23 are all 7 listed in chronological order. Leviticus 23:4 says, "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them." The word appointed times here, the Hebrew word moad, it means to keep an appointment, they had to, Israel had to keep these appointed days. And it says they were holy convocations. That literally means rehearsals. In other words, the feasts of the Lord were appointed times of worship for Israel that served as dress rehearsals in God's prophetic calendar. In other words, they would do these over and over all throughout their year, picturing the redemption of God. It was like an acted out play. And they would go through this to remind them of what God was going to do. Let's see how up you are on these. What's the first feast? Oh, come on. Passover. How about the second one? Unleavened bread. That's the 15th. Then the third one is first fruits. What's the next one? Pentecost. The next one. Trumpets. The next one. No, you can't cheat. The Day of Atonement, and the seventh feast was Tabernacles. These are the seven feasts. These are very familiar to Israel. They're not just part of Israel's heritage. There's something much deeper going on here. Fundamentally, these feasts represent and typify the sequence, the timing, and the significance of the major events of the Lord's redemptive career. Israel celebrated Passover when they left Egypt. They were to take that little lamb. And they had 4 days before Passover, they took the lamb and they brought it into their house. Okay? Jesus came into Israel 4 days before Passover, riding on a donkey. Jesus is the Lamb of God. On Passover, they crucified Jesus. And that's why when John first saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, we don't think much of that, but to an Israelite, Lamb of God meant slaughter. This is Calvary. And all these feasts have significance to us as Christians. Now, the study of the feast is a study in typology. And it's very important that we understand this if we're going to understand Scripture. Thomas Hartwell Horn explains in his book, An Introduction to the Critical Study and Knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. It is a text that was standard for British divinity students. He said, a type is primary and literal, in its primary and literal meaning, denotes a rough draft or less accurate model from which a more perfect image is made. In other words, a type is a physical thing God instituted to demonstrate some spiritual truth to us. He says, a type may be defined to be a symbol of something future and distant, or an example prepared and evidently designed by God to prefigure that future thing. What is thus prefigured is called the antitype. So if we go back here, Passover was the type. It pictured something, that God was going to send a Redeemer who would die for His people. The antitype was the Lord Jesus Christ, Calvary. That's what Passover pictured. Each one of these feasts picture something. They are types. They have an antitype. All right, so we have a type. We have an antitype. A type is a picture. The antitype is the reality. A type is a real, exalted happening in history which was divinely ordained by the omniscient God to be a prophetic picture of what He was going to do in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people get this. A type is an acted-out prophecy. We read the Bible and God gives us prophecies. And we understand that. They are acted-out prophecies. And they are just, they have an equal value of a written prophecy. For example, in Joel chapter 2, we are given a spoken prophecy concerning Israel. Joel 2 says, "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." That is a prophecy. Well, the same great truths were yearly predicted in the life of Israel through the Feast of Pentecost. Remember what we said about types in a previous study? There's a graduation from type to antitype. From the lesser, it's lesser because it's just a picture pointing to something else, to the greater. From the material to the spiritual. This is so important. Anybody that you read on about who writes on types is going to explain this. It goes from material to spiritual, never the other way. So we're going from a physical picture, and that's Israel. If you remember in the message on types and antitypes, I said Israel itself was a picture, it was a type of the church. It pointed to that. From the earthly to the heavenly. So these feasts were given to us by God so as people would understand what God is going to do. He's laying out His plan of redemption. And I believe that these seven annual feasts or holy days of physical Israel, they take place on the first 7 months of their agricultural year. They were all fulfilled both prophetically and spiritually in the period from the fall of Jerusalem, which equates to the return of Christ, to the end of the Jewish age, the resurrection of the dead. Now, these feasts took place over two 40-year periods. Now, I think we're familiar with the first Exodus. Moses left Egypt with the children of Israel on a physical journey to a physical promised land. It took them 40 years. We looked at the Exodus typology in the New Testament, and we saw that Christ began a new Exodus, a spiritual Exodus, from the law of sin and death to the new heavens and new earth. Another 40-year period that was the anti-type of the Exodus in the Old Testament. Now, in our study of the book of Mark, we have looked at these first three feasts, which were Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And we saw that they picture the death of Messiah, Passover does. Unleavened bread pictures His burial, and first fruits pictures His resurrection. What's that tell you? There's the gospel, people. We have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ pictured in these feasts that Old Testament Israel did year after year after year. The gospel's being portrayed, being demonstrated. Now, the fourth feast is known as Shavuot. That's the... Well, we'll get into that in a minute. It's called Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 23:15 says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering." So it's after first fruits, you start counting. "There shall be seven complete Sabbaths." That's 49 days. "And you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." So you got 49, another day, that's 50. "And then you present a new grain offering to the Lord." So we have 50 days. This fourth feast was to occur 50 days after first fruits. As I said, first fruits has no date in the Scriptures. It's always on Sunday. But we go from the resurrection to Pentecost, and it's 50 days. All right? Now, names are very important in the Jewish world. They're not like our names. You know, we have names, Bob, Mike, whatever, and they're just names. But in the Bible context, a name has meaning. And so when you read about somebody's name, you want to find out what's the meaning behind that name. They give you a little bit clearer picture. They usually reflect significant character or history, or your name had to do with your destiny. And that's why God would change people's names at times. Well, the different names are given for this holiday. It's called Shavuot, which is the Hebrew means weeks. It is called Feast of Weeks. It is called the Day of First Fruits. It is called, and that's because it says in Exodus 34:22, "You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks," that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, "and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year." All right? So we have these different names for this feast. It's also called the Feast of the Harvest. Now, okay, you might be thinking, all right, well, what does all that have to do with Pentecost? Well, in the Greek language, Shavuot was known as Pentecost. That is the Greek word for the Hebrew Pentecost. Now, let me give you a little history here on this Feast of Pentecost. You need to get the history so you can understand what's happening in Acts chapter 2. All right? And Pentecost also gives us this idea of Jubilee. And this is significant. Every 50 years, they had the Jubilee year, all debts were forgiven. Everything's canceled, all debts are wiped out, releasing of the captives. Pentecost 50 gives us that idea of release of captives. Now, you keep that in mind, we'll look at that in a minute. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the Sinai desert. All right? They camped opposite Mount Sinai. Moses was told by God to gather the Israelites together to receive the law. So in Exodus 19, it says, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. They did, right? God wiped those Egyptians out. Totally destroyed them. And he says, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God supernaturally delivered them. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Let me ask you something, people. The verse 5 and 6 ring a bell to anybody in here? You shall be my own possession. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Any of you that have been at Thursday night Bible studies, we read this every week. 1 Peter 2:9. Look at a people for God's own possession. He says, you're going to be my own people. He is saying this of the believers. This is what I'm trying to tell you, people. We are Israel. We have inherited all the blessings, all the promises. He says, you're a kingdom of priests. He says to the believers in Peter, you're a royal priesthood. He says in Exodus, you shall be a holy nation. Peter calls the believers a holy nation. We need to understand this. We are true Israel, the people of God. All right, back to Exodus. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses gives the Israelites 2 days to cleanse themselves, wash their clothes, prepare to receive the law on the third day. At the same time, Moses told them not to come too near to the mountain. From early morning, dense clouds would cover the peak of the mountain. Thunder and lightning were frequently seen and heard, and the sound of the shofar, the ram's horn, came very strong. The top of the mountain was enveloped in fire and smoke. If you can just envision this picture, this mountain is there and the thunder is roaring, and you see the flames on top of the mountain and smoke coming up. It is an awesome sight, but it is a fearful sight. And Exodus 19 says, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Would you mark that in your brain? We're going to come back to this in a minute. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. I mean, it's just the sound is getting louder and louder. It's deafening. The mountain is shaking. There's fire. There's smoke. This is an awesome, fearful thing. God is coming down on Mount Sinai. So Moses gave the Israelites... All right. Moses goes up on the mountain. And as he neared the top, God spoke to him and he gives him the Ten Commandments. Now, here's what I want you to get here. Moses up on the mountain. He's receiving the Ten Commandments. There's no date given in Scripture for this. All right, yet you ask any observant Israelite concerning Pentecost, and he will answer that it is always celebrated 50 days after first fruits. So a very notable historical event happened on that very first Pentecost, and that was the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is the type. All right, God is meeting with Israel. He is giving them the Ten Commandments. On the third day, they came to Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:1 says, the Lord visited the people 3 days later. Therefore, the law was given by God on the sixth day of the third month of the religious calendar, which is Sivan, the sixth day of Sivan, and that is exactly 50 days from the crossing of the Red Sea. So Pentecost is called the season of the giving of the Torah in Hebrew. because this is the literal day that God revealed himself to the people of Israel as he stood on the base of Mount Sinai. What is happening here? When God met with Israel on Mount Sinai, what was he doing other than giving them the Ten Commandments? Here's what we have to understand. God was entering into a covenant with Israel, a marriage covenant. He was telling him, I will be your husband, you will be my wife. And that's what is going on here. God is entering a covenant with Israel. They are now becoming his people. From here on out, they are the people of God. He gives them the covenant. His part, what he will do, what they are supposed to do. They enter this marriage covenant together. Very significant. This is Pentecost. Receiving the law. Entering into covenant with God. Now we come into the new covenant, antitype, which is Pentecost. Now when you hear the word Pentecost, what do you think of? Think of Pentecostal? You think of tongues, charismatics? What should come to your mind is the birth of the church. Back here, Jesus was crucified on Passover. Unleavened bread was the burial of Christ. First fruits was his resurrection. And at Pentecost, we have the birth of the church. Do you see the whole Christian message in the feasts that Israel had been practicing for 1600 years? And that's why I said this is not replacement theology. It is fulfillment theology. Christianity is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel because we are Israel. Every single piece of the Christian Bible falls right into the framework of the Hebrew world. Believers, our roots are Hebrew, and we have to understand that. And with that in mind, look at Acts 2, 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, Pentecost, as we said, was one of the feasts. But Pentecost was also significant, and it was one of the what was called the Pilgrim Feasts. Because on the Pilgrim Feast, there was three of these feasts that were Pilgrim Feasts. And on these feasts, if you were a male Israelite over 20, you had to go to Jerusalem. Didn't matter where you lived. You packed up and you went to Jerusalem for the feast days. And that's why all through the New Testament, you see Paul and you see others heading to Jerusalem for Passover, heading to Jerusalem for the feast days. And that's because the Torah, Deuteronomy 16:16, says, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord, your God, in the place which he chooses. That place was Jerusalem. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's the first feast. Now, really, it's Passover, but they Passover, unleavened, have been combined. That's what they're talking about, all right? Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, Shavuot, and then the Feast of Booths. So these three feasts, the Israelites came together. Now, the Roman historian, Tacitus, speaking of Pentecost, said this, the holy city with a population, speaking, that's Jerusalem, with a population then of about 600,000, exploded into between 2 and 3 million because of the pilgrims. All right, here's Jerusalem, average 600,000 people. All of a sudden, on these feast days, the Jews are coming in from everywhere. The city is now almost 3 million people. I mean, the streets are packed. People are sleeping. There's people everywhere. The hillsides are covered. This place is slammed. The people came there. These Jews came there to celebrate Pentecost because God had set that apart. But God had something very special in mind on this Pentecost. As this group gathered together, God was delivering a new message for a new people, and it would be heard in every language by every people. And Christian scholars mark that historic Pentecost in Jerusalem as the spiritual birthday of the church. So Pentecost, the law is given. God enters into a covenant with Israel. On the antitype of Pentecost, the church is born. And God enters into a covenant with his church, his people. Acts 2:1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all together in one place. Who is the they here? Some seek to limit this to the apostles. They refer back to the phrase in 1:26 about the 11 apostles. They say, the they is just the 12. That's all that we're talking about here, the 12 apostles. But I think from 1:15 on, the stress has been on the disciples whom Luke defined as 120. So I think the they here, when Pentecost had come, they were all together. They is the 120 of them. All right, this 120 disciples, they're there. They're waiting on the promise of the Lord. The text says they were all together in one place. Where were they? Most people say they were in the upper room. I think they're in the temple. The upper rooms weren't made to hold 120 people. The temple was the place they met. Luke tells us that they were continually in the temple praising God, Luke 24:53 says. Now, why doesn't Luke just say in 2:1 they were in the temple? Why does he just say they're all in one place? Why didn't he say they're all in the temple? I think, it's my opinion, not worth a whole lot, all right? But I have an opinion. I think it's because Luke's focus is not on that physical temple. And he wants us to remove, to the Jews, the temple's everything, people. That's the presence of God. That's where God dwelt. Luke is taking the emphasis off that and he's saying, no, we're not emphasizing that temple anymore. That's being phased out. That building is going to be torn down. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone upon which the living stones are going to be built. It's a spiritual church. Look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What temple? He says, for we are the temple of the living God. Do you understand that? To Israel, God dwelt in a building, in the temple. That was where God resided. Listen, we are the temple of the living God. He dwells in us. He resides with us. We're not held back from Him by a thick curtain, and only a high priest can go in once a year to make atonement. Listen, we have total access to God. We can go into His presence 24/7. What an incredible blessing we have. And that's the blessing of the new covenant, people. God says, they will be my people. I will dwell with them. How cool is that? God dwells with us. We are His temple. Please grab that. I think that's what Luke is stressing here. Moving away from that physical building. Because the Israelites, that physical building meant everything. That is why God smashed it in AD 70. See, they kept on worshiping and worshiping. They'd still be there. But God said, no, I'm going to show you how done that place is. He sent Titus in there. They destroyed it. They wiped it out. Listen, since AD 70, the Jews have never sacrificed an animal. Why? It's done. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed. There needs to be no more sacrifices. Now, notice in this verse here, the capitalized text. What does that refer to? It's referring to Jesus' Bible, okay? There's something there. This is a quote. Where is he quoting from? Well, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. The law is not going to be written on stone anymore. It's going to be written on the hearts. I'm going to put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The new covenant people arrived at Pentecost. The center of worship is no longer a physical building. Now the center of worship is wherever Christians are. Wherever we pray, wherever we honor God. That old temple is, if I could, being left behind. All right? They're moving away from that. In 40 years from this time, it will be destroyed. He says in verse 2, suddenly, they're meeting together in the temple. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise. Now, what does it mean it came from heaven? What do you think of when you think of from heaven? We maybe think it came down from above, okay? To the Jews, a lot of times they didn't like to say the name of God, all right? It was too sacred. They didn't even mention it. So in place of God, very often they would use heaven. Coming from heaven is the same as coming from God. You got to get that. That's what's happening here. All right? And suddenly there came from God a noise, like a violent rushing wind and it filled the whole house. Now, I want you to notice that this was like a violent rushing wind. In other words, it sounded like it, but there was no wind. I mean, they're sitting there and they hear this huge windstorm. And if you've been around here long, you've been through a hurricane, you know, in this area. And you know what it's like. We've had some good ones here. And they're kind of fun. I'm crazy enough to love to go out in them and take my video camera. And, you know, but I mean, the sound is incredible when that wind is picking up and branches are falling and trees are falling on houses and all that stuff's going on. Well, they hear the wind. It's like a tornado type wind, but there's no wind. There's just sound. They're hearing it. What I want you to see here is that Pentecost, when this first Pentecost, first and only Pentecost, was an audio-visual experience. They're hearing it. They're seeing tongues of fire. I mean, this is God is making Himself known here at Pentecost. There's no doubt about it. Now, the word used for wind here is an interesting word. It's not the normal word. The Greek word used here is pone. And its only other use in the New Testament is found in Acts 17:25. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath, pone, and all things. So here it means breath, and it's paralleled with life. Now, this word is common in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of Jesus' Bible, where it's most often translated the breath of life. So this wind here that you're hearing is the breath of life. In Genesis 2:7, it is the breath of life breathed into man to give him life. So they're hearing this wind. And what is this wind? God is breathing life into his church. And I think Luke uses a particular word here to stress the life-giving breath of God is symbolized by this sound of this wind. Now this would be, to those who knew their Bibles, and these guys did, immediately they hear the sound of this wind, they would think of Ezekiel 37 and the valley of dry bones, where God breathes on the dry bones and the bones begin to come together and skin, you know, sinews and muscles form on them and skin forms on them and they come alive, and it's literally a picture of a resurrection. And that's what's happening here. God is breathing life into man, breathing life into his church. So they hear this sound of this wind. No wind, but just the sound of the breath of God being infused into them. And it says, though, it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, notice it says it filled the house, so many want to make a big deal out of this and say, well, see, it's not the temple, it's a house. For example, John MacArthur says in Acts 2:46, he talks about the people who were with one accord in the temple. Why would Luke use a different word when he talks about the same situation? Since he used the Greek word for house, oikos, they were most likely in a house. Well, I don't think MacArthur did enough research here, because in Luke's writings, the temple is elsewhere referred to as the house. Luke 11:51, your house, he says in 13:35, referring to the temple. While they were, you know, whenever they were in a private house, he would usually tell us whose house they were in. And in other places, Luke describes the temple in the words of Jesus as the house of prayer. Luke 19:46. Now, in the temple area, it's kind of a diagram there of the temple. Apart from the holy place and the court of the priests, there was different areas. This thing was all broke down into different areas. And, you know, you could come, the Holy of Holies there in the center. Only the high priest went in the Holy of Holies only once a year. And there were different courts. You had the court of the Jews, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women. And then outside this thing is surrounding this courtyard here. There's all these little rooms, porticos like, where they would hang out, where they would have worship. And the people would regularly meet here for prayer. There were 30 spacious rooms around the temple court described by Josephus, and they were called houses. And Josephus, he calls these rooms in the temple houses. And later they became a general meeting place for the disciple. And their presence at this time in the temple would explain how when this wind sound came about, how all of a sudden this huge crowd gathers. Because, you know, as David read the scriptures, you saw and there was this huge crowd from all over. They gathered. Because I think they were in one of these temple porticos, this 120, waiting for the promise of God. And it comes. And this wind is so loud that people hear it and they're like, what's going on? And so they gather around. And Acts 3 says, there appeared to them tongues as of flames of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Tongues of fire. What's the significance of these tongues of fire? What is this about? Well, throughout the Scripture, fire is always a sign of what? Anybody want to venture a guess? Okay. Fire is a sign of the presence of God. It can be His presence in judgment. It can be just His presence. All right? You remember that when God spoke to Moses, you know, He called Moses to be His leader. How did He speak to him? Out of what? A burning bush. Moses said, hey, there's a bush on fire and it's not being burned up. And he goes over to see what's going on over there. And God manifests Himself through the fire. God regularly revealed Himself by the presence of fire. Do you remember when God made a covenant with Abraham? What happened? Abraham, of course, was asleep because God made the covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. And it said it came and passed between the pieces of smoking furnace and a burning lamp, symbolizing God passing through these pieces, making the covenant. When God led the people of Israel out of Egypt, there was a pillar of fire that went before them. It signified the presence of God. At Sinai, as we read earlier, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the mountain was on fire. Well, because God was there, was visualizing His presence. How about the tabernacle of Egypt? Israel, this is a description here, a picture of what is laid out in the Scriptures. They would set this tabernacle up. That pillar of fire was over that tabernacle every night, according to Scriptures. When that pillar of fire moved off that tabernacle, what did they do? They packed up the tent and they followed it. God's moving, let's go. During the day, it was a pillar of cloud. They just followed it. It would symbolize the presence of God. Because what was under that? What was in that tent under that pillar of fire? The Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. You want to do a fascinating study? Study the Ark of the Covenant. He gives us the dimensions of it. What was the Ark of the Covenant made of? It was acacia wood. What else? Gold. Covered acacia wood covered with gold inside and outside. On top was the mercy seat, the cherubim, a block of gold carved out these things. You got any idea how much this ark weighed? What, before we ask you that? How many people carried the ark? Four. Took poles. They weren't allowed to touch it, remember? As it touched it, got dead. Okay? They slid poles to the side, they lift it up, and they carry it. Right? Four guys. How much do you think this thing weighed? You take the dimensions, you got a wood box, inside gold, outside gold, gold on the top. Conservatively, they say at least 2,000 pounds, maybe to 4,000 pounds. Now you say, how did four guys carry that? The picture here is they didn't carry the ark. The ark was carrying them. Okay? That ark was leading those children, carrying those. Four guys would never carry that. Those poles wouldn't hold that thing. It's incredible. There's so much in this Bible, people. You just got to do a little research. You just got to do a little digging. And it just, I've got goosebumps. It gets so exciting. Okay, where am I at? I don't know where I am. Fire, okay? We're dealing with fire, all right, over that tabernacle. How cool is that? That there's God's presence of God. And these Israelites said, Moses, why did you bring us out in the wilderness to die? Well, what do you think that pillar of fire? That's God. God led us out here. Over and over, God speaks out of fire. One of my favorite verses, Deuteronomy 4:24. Our God is a consuming fire. Ezekiel 1:27, 8:2, God reveals himself in the likeness of the appearance of fire. Isaiah 4, verse 5, God is to be a flaming fire shining over his people when he covers them with his protection. This would suggest that fire here is a symbol of the presence of God. So note how at Pentecost, the manifestation of the flaming fire, and this is what I want you to get here. The flame at Pentecost, the fire of God is where? It's on the people. It's on the people. Because the people are the new tabernacle of God. Okay? God is moving. He's leaving that tent, if you would. He's leaving that tabernacle, that temple. And the presence of God is now residing on people. His people. That is so significant. That's the idea of fire. We got the presence of God here now on the people of God. These 120 all have these flames on them. Verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit was giving them utterance. We'll get into that next week, this whole idea of tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll deal with that next week. But what I want you to see here is they're filled with the Spirit. It means to be under His control. They're controlled by the Spirit of God, and they begin to speak these languages. And this whole crowd is gathered now, and they're hearing in their own language the wonderful works of God. God is starting a new work. Now let me ask you something, people. To whom was the promise of the Spirit given? It was given to Israel. It was Israel's prophecies. Pentecost is the fulfillment of that promise. And the church, which is the true Israel, is its recipient. We're inheriting the promises. God is showing us, I gave the law on Sinai, now I'm entering the church. Let me give you a little Pentecost type and anti-type here. This is so cool. And this is just a fraction. We could pull out a lot more things. 50 days after the first fruits, feast in Egypt, the law was given to the nation Israel on Mount Sinai. It was written on tables of stone, right? God gave the law, Ten Commandments, written on tables of stone. 50 days after the final first fruits, the resurrection of Christ, the law was given to the church, the Israel of God, written upon their hearts by the Spirit of God. Not on tables of stone. And that's what Jeremiah 31:33 says. I will write my law within them and on their heart I will write it. No longer on tables of stone, but now on tables of heart. On the first Pentecost, the law was given. 3,000 people died for worshiping the golden calf. Right? Signifying that the covenant of law was a covenant of death. God said, do this and live. And they didn't do it. And they died. It was a covenant of death. But on the first covenant Pentecost day, not the law was given, the Spirit is given. And again, another 3,000 people? What a coincidence. 3,000 there, 3,000 here. This time they receive life. And they're added to the church of Jesus Christ, signifying the covenant of the Spirit brought life. 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, who also made us adequate as servants. He's talking about the apostles here. God made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. All right? Paul's a minister of the new covenant. Watch what he says. Not of the letter, that's referring to the old covenant, but of the Spirit. So Spirit's connected with new covenant. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, this whole comparison between the old and the new. Then Paul goes on to say, but if the ministry of death, man, that is hard, people. That is what Paul is calling the old covenant. It was a ministry of death. We see that at Sinai. As soon as it's given, 3,000 people die. The new covenant is a ministry of life. As soon as it's given, 3,000 people are given eternal life. He says that ministry of death is engraved in stone, making no doubt what he is talking about there. On the first occasion, in 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, God came down to Moses on Sinai to bring the law. And giving him the law, God established the nation of Israel as his covenant people. They were destined to become a manifestation of his righteousness. They would be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And both the giving of the law on Sinai and the giving of the new covenant through the Holy Spirit to the 120 in the temple were events that occurred on the very same day of the lunar calendar, the 6th of Sivan, the day of Pentecost. So Pentecost was the fulfillment, the antitype of the type given to Israel. It was the birthday of the church of Jesus Christ. God was now to dwell not in a tent, but with his people. Listen, we are the church. We are the new Israel of God. And all the promises that God made to the fathers are fulfilled in us. Listen, we're not, those promises aren't held back, reserved for some future people somewhere down the line. We've got them now, people. We inherited them. Now here's what I want you to see. Pay attention here. The tent. Okay? Old covenant. God dwelt over the tent. Where is he in the new covenant? God dwells on his people, okay? And there's the Spirit of God, the tongues of fire at Pentecost, dwelling on the people. Old covenant, tabernacle, tent, God is separated. New covenant. I know, it's not a very good picture, but there I am, man. I am on fire for God, all right? Hallelujah. Listen, what I want you to understand here, everything, all this, was a picture to point to Jesus Christ. Everything about it pointed to Christ. What was on top of that Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. Who is our mercy seat? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would kill those animals and they would put that blood on the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. That all pictured Christ. And that's why in the new covenant, now the Spirit of God resides on us. In Psalm 40, verse 7, it says, "Then I said, behold, I come." Speaking of Christ. "In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." People, the old covenant of Israel was a type to point us to Christ. And I want you to understand, it is all about Jesus. The whole book, it is about Jesus and what he has done to rescue his people from sin and death. Paul put it this way in Galatians. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say to seeds. In other words, the promises to Abraham and who? Christ. It's not seeds, not plural. We're not referring to the many, but rather one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So when God made the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, he made it to Abraham and to Christ. Now guess what? We're in Christ. And being in Christ, we inherit all the promises that God made to Israel. They're fulfilled in Christ, and all believers are in Christ, so we share all that God is and has. It's all ours now, people. It's been fulfilled. Jesus has done it all. And the picture here, the thing that you have to get, all that Israel went through, all with the tent and the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all the law was to point to Jesus. And he fulfilled it all. And for us, it's not about doing anything. You know, people think, you talk to your average person on the street today, whether he be in church or out of church, how do you get to heaven? They say, well, I have to do this, do that. Listen, if you got to do anything to get to heaven, you're not going. If you think you got to do anything, because Jesus did all the doing. Jesus did it all. He died. He paid our sin debt. And he offers it freely to us. And the only way any man will ever go to heaven is by trusting what Christ has done for them. So when you ask somebody, how do you know you're going to heaven? If they add any works, anything, I do this, I go to church, no, that's the wrong answer. The answer is, because I'm trusting totally and completely in what Christ did for me. He died for my sins. He paid a debt I couldn't pay. I trust him. And Jesus said, listen, if you trust me, I'll give you eternal life. How cool is that? No works involved, people. No effort on our part. Simply trusting God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's what God wants from his people. Trust. Will you trust me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to study your word. Father, it is the depth of your word is incredible. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us a heart that desires to search the scriptures, to learn the wonderful truths you have revealed to us. Open our eyes, Father, that we would see you in every line, in every verse, in every page. Teach us from your book, Father. May we be students of the book. Father, I thank you that you now indwell your church. We are the church of the living God. We have access to your presence. Thank you for that awesome privilege, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Questions on what we talked about? Anything you didn't understand? Anything you need clarification on? No? Got it all? Got it all down? The one thing I want to leave with you today then, okay, is this. Let's go back to it. This is your symbol of Pentecost, okay? That is Pentecost, all right? That is the fire of God on the people of God. Remember, that's God's presence. The fire is the presence of God. He breathed his breath into man and we became a living spirit. I'm done.
Sit down. Go sit down.